Thank you, Peter, for your sharing. And I think we're so encouraged. I've said this to Peter many times, but Peter and two other men have had the most profound impact upon my life of any earthly man. Peter and his brother John and Pastor James, those three men have been most impactful in my life. And so I think that for me, and then I think for us as a church too, for you to consider even making this your church, that's humble of you, that's lowly of you, and we're thankful for that, and we're praying for God's will. Excited for this time. I think that I can speak for the rest of the men that the anticipation of waiting to get up here is about ready to kill me. I'm ready to blow up and pop, so I need to preach. And so thank you, Dan and Jason, as well, just for your ministry and to these men. And so CBI men, I encourage you to do as Dan and Jason have said, but don't do as I'm about to do, okay? Think about that for a minute. But without further ado, please open your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. My family and I were recently in Washington. We drove up from here. I think I told you, drove from L.A. to Washington straight in 16 hours. And that's where we're originally from, the state of Washington. We just love being in the Northwest. And as we entered the Northwest, you know, we always just were just stunned by God's creation, by the beauty. We're stunned just by the different climates. And in Washington, you can, you know, climate's just changing constantly. You can be in the mountains, and then you can be in the ocean in 2 hours. Or you can be in the mountains, and you can be in arid desert in a matter of a couple hours. You can go from lush rainforest to just dry sand in just a couple hours. And so it's glorious just to see how God has arranged the various climates and topography of the Northwest. And it's interesting then that though God has made this earth for His glory and allows us to enjoy it, at the same time, I think you'll agree with me that nothing's more ominous to the earth than having humans on it. Nothing is more detrimental to God's creation than having man upon it. So I'm not about to launch into global warming, right? I'm not about to go Al Gore on you. But at the same time, man has a radical negative effect upon the earth. And I would say few ways that man has changed the earth as the invention of the dam has, right? The dam is, you know, the 20th century invention to electricity. Right? All of our needs for power, all of our needs for computers and lighting and microphones and all these things have been answered in many ways by the dam. The earth was once a rich and fertile place. When the dam was built, all of a sudden, in a matter of a year, it became a parched and lifeless zone. And nothing will quench the parched area. Nothing will quench that parched sand, that desolation that has grown up beneath the dam, but through breaking the dam. And that same thing happens in the church. When the men and women of the church erect a Hoover Dam in the middle of their hearts, it stops up all Christian affection. It stops up all Christ-like love for the church. And it's my assessment in my own heart that in my soul and perhaps in yours as well, I'm guilty of erecting a dam. I'm guilty of erecting a Hoover Dam in the middle of my heart that causes the rest of the church, through lack of my love for you, and also for your lack of love for each other, it causes the church to turn into a spiritual wasteland, into what is a spiritual desert. And so what our longing for is this morning is that through this word, through this text, that God would give us grace to break the dams in our hearts. That He would give us grace through this text, that it would become the wrecking ball that would be taken to this dam erected in our hearts, that it would be broken and that would gush through our hearts, would gush through the men and women of Cornerstone Bible Church is a flood of Christian love for one another. That is the goal of our study this morning. And I believe that is the heart of this text. When the Apostle Peter writes, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, "Since you have an obedience to the truth, purify your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable." That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. Father, we cry out to you now for very specific grace, that you would help us in this singular text understand what love is, understand what love does, and that we ourselves would become lovers of one another. That, Lord, you would open the floodgates, that, Lord, you would take the wrecking ball to our pride and to our selfishness, and that the fruit of the Word of God applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit would be incredible love. So we ask for that grace now. In your name we pray. Amen. We want to move directly into our text. And I just want to begin by breaking down the dam, just by simply going through the text, looking at the first phrase that Peter gives to us: "Since you have an obedience to the truth, purify your souls." A simple explanation of that phrase would be to say that belief in the gospel saves sinners. I mean, the simplicity of what Peter is saying is that belief in the gospel is what saves sinners, is what purifies their hearts. The word obey literally means to hear. In the Greek, there is no distinction between the two words, hearing and obeying, right? To simply put it, to hear is to obey. And Peter writes that this obedience was to the truth, meaning that this belief was in the gospel, and that this belief in the gospel results in the purification, that is, the utter whitening of the darkened, sin-stained human heart. And this message, having wiped out sins, wiped them out through the precious, precious blood of the Lamb, results in us being purified. Now, that's nothing new to most of us, right? You know, baptism after baptism, people were testifying how they came to a deeper understanding of the gospel at this church. We praise God for that. We ourselves, before we have preached the gospel to you, have come to a deeper understanding of what the gospel is. And I think that this first phrase that Peter speaks to us, obedience to the truth, purified your souls, almost every man and woman in here understands what Peter is talking about. And every man and woman in here has experienced what Peter is talking about. And that's nothing new. But Peter goes on to say something that I find to be very shocking. You would expect Peter to say that our salvation all happened for the glory of God, right? Or that our salvation happened for your eternal joy. Or that your salvation was so that you might know Jesus Christ more. But that's not what Peter says. Peter says that this purification of your souls is for a sincere love of the brethren. That little connecting word there, "for," in the Greek, you could translate it as "towards." In this verse, it signifies one of the goals or intended targets of your salvation. And shockingly, the goal is not you. Or it's not you singularly. It's not me. I wasn't saved for myself. Peter is saying, I was saved for you. I was saved for your good. And you were saved for my good. What this means is that our salvation was enabled for corporate affection. Our salvation was enabled for corporate affection. I want to dismantle the Hoover here by carefully taking apart that phrase, "for a sincere brotherly love." So you know what that first word, brotherly love, and you know the Greek word well, Philadelphia. We know that word. The Greek word here is made up of philo or phileo, often defined as the love of liking. Phileo love is appropriately affectionate love. When Paul wrote, "Greet one another with a holy kiss," he spoke of the action of phileo love. That's appropriate affection between believers. And so after this message, we're going to practice that, right? Greeting one another with a holy kiss and apply phileo love after this message. Oh, right now? We could try it right now. Maybe some of you are hoping it will really apply that. The original meaning of phileo was to regard somebody as one of one's own people. Phileo is often compounded to make other Greek terms that you'd also be familiar with, such as the word philanthropy, right? Love of mankind, right? Or is the desire to do good, to better your fellow man. Goodwill towards men. But here in verse 22, the Word of God uses the far deeper term of Philadelphia. Although translated as brotherly love, the biblical term has nothing to do with gender, has nothing to do with you being a man, has nothing to do with you being a woman. This is not a text for males in the church. It's not about high fives and not about bumping chests. But this has a very particular usage and terminology for the church. And so to really translate it, to make it effective, I think it's better to say this is sibling love. This is love for brothers and sisters, sibling love. And this biblical sibling love speaks of a spiritual relationship. And really, especially what Peter just talked about, this cleansing of our soul, this sibling love is a supernatural relationship between natural people. A relationship between people birthed not by flesh and blood, but by the Holy Spirit. And so what this means is that when I call you, right, when I call you Brother Bob, Brother James, right, when I say Sister Jessica, right, or Sister Jen, I'm not using Christian lingo. That's not just Christianese. Because what Peter is saying here is God is not telling us to love Christians as if they were our brothers and sisters. He is saying, love Christians because they are. They are your brothers and sisters. The Bible states that God saved us for the purpose of loving other believers. And this Philadelphia, this liking other believers, is the natural affection produced by this relationship. Now, this is not a command. This is not a command here. He is not saying, love your brother or love your sister. Peter is saying that this is what the gospel naturally produces in you. Now, what helped my mind kind of get around this, and maybe how I can help you kind of grasp this a little bit, is to explain my own relationship with my earthly brother. My brother's name is Brooks Denny. He's 29 years old. Excuse me. He weighs about 210 pounds, and he's solid muscle. Okay. Right. Besides the fact that he's way stronger than me, we're physically very much alike. The same height. We have the same build. If my brother walked in here right now and you saw him, you would do a double take. You might even think it was me, except for he has more hair. You'd be somewhat shocked at our appearance. But beyond our physical appearance, beyond my physical appearance with Brooks Denny, we really have little in common. I love Jesus Christ, and Brooks does not. Brooks averaged 30 points a game in basketball since in the third grade. Right? I averaged one basket every 2 years. Right? That's still my average. Okay? Brooks, he excelled. He was all-league, all-state. He played high school football, college football. He was Mr. Jock, Mr. Stud. I played in the marching band, okay? Right? Okay, Brooks, he loves TV. I love books. Brooks, he loves more like the name brand clothing. Well, I'm happy with the generic clothing, and I'll wear it for a week straight, okay? And I have come to accept the fact, and I've thought about this many times, I've come to accept the fact that if Brooks and I were not brothers, we would probably not have a relationship. Because Brooks and I, we have nothing in common. We have nothing in common. But I have to say this, and I emphasize on the but here. But because Brooks, Robert Denny, has the same mother, the same father, because we shared the exact same womb, because we share the exact same middle name and the same last name, because we grew up sharing the same room, We grew up sharing the same G.I. Joes. We grew up sharing the same little blue plastic laundry bin. We shared everything. And because Brooks is my brother, I love him. I have a deep, abiding affection for this human who is flesh and blood with me. I have earthly Philadelphia for Brooks. Now, all of us who have siblings, all of us who have a brother especially, we understand this. Even if you don't get along with your brother, if you found out this very moment that your brother died, you would have profound sorrow. You would weep. Even if you have little in common with that sibling at this point, you would die because you love your brother. You love your sister. You know, brothers especially understand this. You didn't fight with anyone like you fought with your brother. You can beat up on your brother. You can punch him. You can argue with him. But the minute somebody else picks on your brother, right? The minute someone else in fifth grade at the bus stop, the minute that bully picked on my brother, he stepped into the lion's den. Because nobody picks on Brooks except me, right? Okay? Don't tell him I said that because I can't take him anymore. Right? I love Brooks. I visit him. I call him. He is Lydia and Sophia and Chloe's uncle. I would give my left kidney for Brooks. I would die for Brooks. And even though we have little in common, there is a loyalty produced by flesh and blood that outlasts any differences in personality or geography. And so until I die, I will love Brooks. This is because my love for Brooks is not based upon meaningless commonalities, but based upon actual flesh and blood, based upon the fact that we share the same parents, the same earthly father. But while my relationship with Brooks is based upon having the same earthly father, Peter's point is that the Christian brotherly love is based upon the reality that we have the same heavenly father. Salvation means that God has adopted us, that He has made us His children, that He has knit us in the womb of the Holy Spirit, if you will. He has caused us to be born again to a new and living hope. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness. He has transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, and He has become our Father. And so what the church is then, the church is a cosmic orphanage. It's a cosmic orphanage. God is our Father. And therefore, we're brothers and sisters. What makes all of us have something in common with each other does not begin horizontally, but vertically. Our relationship really has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with God. And I need to place much emphasis upon the fact that this love here that Peter speaks of is solely for Christians. It's solely for Christians, and it is exemplified in the household of believers, the local church. What this means is I can't Philadelphia an unbeliever. I cannot Philadelphia an unbeliever. There's an earthly Philadelphia for my brother. But the Philadelphia that Peter is talking about here, it is impossible for me to love an unbeliever this way. I can't love an unbeliever with Philadelphia love any more than I can decide that Dan Na is my biological brother. Right? Something outside has to make Dan Na and I brothers, not me. I can't make that decision. If I told you that Dan Na and I were genuine flesh and blood brothers, you would laugh. Why? Why would you laugh? Because Dan wears glasses, right? It's obvious. I can't make Dan not my brother, even if I want to. But in the church, Philadelphia is a natural affection for believers and believers only because this love flows from our love for the Father. We cannot love those who do not love the Father. Therefore, we must love those who do love the Father.
To the believer, God is the object of love, but to the world, God is the object of hate. The world loves sin, the believer loves Christ. The world loves lies, the believer loves truth. And this love of the purifying power of the gospel enables us not only to love God, but also to love those whom God loves. And this brotherly love is forged by the purifying power of the gospel, placed in the heart and soul and mind of redeemed sinners. So you can do what you could never possibly do before. Love one another in the household of love. You are God's children. But we need to understand and look more closely at what is this brotherly love. It is defined as needing to be sincere. Sincere. The word is literally without hypocrisy. This term originally described one who was, quote, inexperienced in the art of acting. That's very interesting. Inexperienced in the art of acting. Simply put then, it says our love must not be fake. There is no room in the church for fake love. Few things are worse in the church and worse in God's sight than fake love. And few things can hurt others in the church more than pretending like you love someone when it's very clear you're only pursuing an Academy Award. Any Oscar awarded for pulling off fake love in the church will melt away when you stand before a holy God. Ananias paid with their lives for fake love. Judas paid with his soul. The church of God must not be those who hold on to and manifest a hypocritical love. But it must be a love that comes forth, a brotherly affection, a sisterly affection that comes forth from a pure heart. Now, I have more to say about this, but we have to wait until we get to the end. But Peter tells us what the solution is here to this hypocritical fake love. And it's found in the main portion of our message this morning, in the command to fervently love one another from the heart. This is the portion that obliterates the fleshly dam of the Christian heart. Right? This is why right now we're in this message. This is the one another. Right? This retreat is focused on the one another's, and here it is. Love one another from the heart. The ESV makes this phrase a little easier to read. The ESV says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Verses 22 to 23 form one entire sentence in the Greek, and this command, love one another, is the summit. The term love here is that most celebrated of Christian words, agape. Agape love is the most profound among all terms used for love. In fact, it is truly a word that it was coined by Christians. While Philadelphia is a term that is linked to the emotions one feels, and the liking that one has based upon commonality, agape love is radically different. Agape is ruled by the will rather than by the emotions. It is not determined by the beauty or desirability of the object, but by the noble intention of the one who loves. Okay. So listen very carefully here. Please listen very carefully to this definition. Agape love is a willful choice to find one's joy in sacrificing for the good of others. It is the willful choice, the determinative choice, to find one's joy in sacrificing for the good of others. A worldly picture of this kind of love is seen in the most profound and deeply theological movie, Beauty and the Beast. Right? You guys remember why the prince was turned into a beast, right? Lydia knows. He was turned into a beast because he loved himself and himself only. He was narcissistic. He was selfish and self-centered and egotistical. The only thing and the only person he loved was himself. But we know the outcome, right? What happened in the end? Belle comes in, this young, attractive, tender young lady, And she steals his heart, and the beast falls in love with Belle, and he turns back into a man. Right? But that's not agape love. Right? That's fleshly, romantic love. That kind of love, almost every man and woman in this room has experienced. The beast didn't love Belle sacrificially. He didn't die to himself. He was captivated because of what she did for him. He was captivated because of her appearance and of her tender heart for him. But the love that Peter is talking about here is radically different. It is more profound, and ultimately only the Christian can experience agape love. Christian love is radically unromantic. It is not feeling-oriented. It is truly otherworldly. It is cosmic, outside the bounds of human ability and human nature. It is brought in from the outside, beamed in through the most radical decision any being has ever or could ever conceive. Agape love is most deeply exemplified to us by our Father in heaven. To me, this is the most important part of this message. Agape love is most deeply exemplified to us by our Father in heaven. There's an interesting question in theology that asks, is there anything that God cannot do? Is there anything God cannot do? Explicitly, right, we know God's omnipotent, right? We know He's all-powerful, meaning He can do whatever He wants, to whomever He wants, whenever He wants. He's sovereign and in control of everything. Is there anything God cannot do then? Well, explicitly, the Bible tells us that there are three things that God Himself cannot do. Explicitly, the Bible says He cannot look upon sin with approval. Right? Habakkuk 1:13. The second thing God cannot do is He cannot lie. Titus 1:2. Hebrews 6:18. It is impossible for God to lie. The third thing the Bible explicitly tells us that God cannot do is He Himself cannot be tempted by sin. James 1:13. But implicitly, the Bible tells us one other thing that God cannot do. And that is, He cannot outdo the love that He has shown us at the cross. The love of God towards us in Christ is the most magnificent love of all eternity. Go backwards in time or go forward to the most utmost of eternity, but you will never learn of a greater love than the love of God manifest through the cross of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John said, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." John is not saying there, look, here's an example of love. He says, this is love. This is the definition of agape love, the cross. You want a definition of agape love? Two words, the cross. That is the determinative love. That is the most profound definition of love. We have here in the cross not only the limits of what man can conceive of in love, but of what God Himself could conceive of. It is impossible for God to show any greater love for us than the love He has shown for us in Christ. At the cross, God became man. In Christ, God became man. And He went to Golgotha, to Calvary. And He laid down His life to rescue sinners and to draw them to salvation through Jesus Christ to Himself. No greater willful decision to sacrifice for the good of others can ever possibly be conceived than a love of God poured out on sinners through Jesus Christ. You guys are in the loop and you'll know this as well. Recently, soccer superstar David Beckham chose to purchase for his wife an entire vineyard. You guys heard about that? Well, you guys are much more well-versed in this. You know as well that Kobe Bryant, right, when he's going back through all that ruckus, Kobe Bryant chose to buy his wife an 8-carat diamond ring. It cost him $4 million. Now, if that's the measure of love, I'll throw the towel in. right? All of us to the towel in. If that's the measure of love, David Beckham is the most loving man in the world. Kobe Bryant is the most loving husband in the entire world. When a husband gives his wife the greatest gift of all time at the 40th wedding anniversary, he has 10 years to figure out how to top it at the 50th, right? But God need not worry about how to outdo the love he showed at Calvary, for it is something that God himself cannot do. What this means for us is that all searches for the love we long for end at the cross, because we will never find a greater love than the gift given at Golgotha. The Greek and Roman world of the New Testament could never fathom of such love. The pagan gods were often credited with lusting after women, but never with loving sinners. Never could such a love be fathomed to come from the sovereign God of the universe. And what is most profound about this love is that it was a choice. God was not constrained to love us. He was not forced to love us. But God would have been righteous had He destroyed all of us just as He did the rest of the world in that flood. But God, He made a decision. He made a choice to sacrifice for the good of others. He looked upon helpless, rebellious sinners and decided that He would magnify His glory through the salvation of transgressors. It is because God has manifested this love towards us that our pursuit of finding that supreme love comes to an end. Because all the love we sought was met for in Christ. It is because of this love found in Christ that the parent longing for the love of a child, the single longing for love in a relationship, the husband or wife longing for the love of the other spouse, the orphan longing for an earthly father. All such pursuits are put in perspective when one finds the love of God in Christ. And what is so stunning about this love is that when one does find the love of God for himself, it is so powerfully transformative that it causes them not to seek after others in order to get love. It causes believers to seek after others in order to give love. When the cross is birthed in the heart of sinner, it causes the floodgates of the human soul to open wide. It causes men and women who were formerly consumed, who were narcissistic and in love with themselves, it causes them to love one another from the heart. This is the dam breaker, the love of God in Jesus Christ. This is what sets the captive free. The opening of this floodgate results in a massive outpouring of love, a love that Peter defines two ways in our text. He tells us that this love is to be fervent, this agape, this decision is to be fervent, and it is to be from the heart. The word fervent speaks of something that has been stretched out and extended to the limit. It means full throttle, if you will. This is love at full throttle. This is deliberate, strenuous love. Right? Picture, if you will, a violin. Right? Violin with its four strings. How do you get the pitch? How do you get the right pitch and intonation? You have to stretch the strings. How do you get the highest note on the violin? The highest note on the violin comes from the note that has been strung the tightest. And when you crank that string and you pluck it, and that virtuoso, Paganini, gets on his violin, he can play and he can hit pitches that are unbelievable. Same thing with the human voice, right? The human voice that has been trained, the human voice, especially the woman, the female vocalist who has learned to control her vocal cords, she can hit high notes that are so high it can break leaded glass. That's true. They did it on Mythbusters, right? You can do it, right? It happens. And it came because that female vocalist had her vocal cords stretched to the max. The Word of God says, when you are stretching yourself out to love the men and women of the church, you will leave upon the heart and mind of the other believer an indelible imprint, an unforgettable mark of the love of God. That is what the word fervent pictures. It pictures one who is so zealous to love another believer that it blows the other person away. But I want to be helpful here. This does not mean that every action that you do is supposed to be or is an attempt to be as powerful as the demonstration of the cross. In other words, this text is not calling you out to go and buy me a $4 million diamond ring, right? That is not how the Christian manifests agape self-sacrificial love. Peter is not calling us to try to imitate the cross in everything we do. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that it is possible to give your body over to be burned and yet not have love. Christian love is about the action that is sacrificial in your heart before the Lord. So the question, am I an agape lover? Am I doing this for God? Am I doing this because I first love God? And this love for God fuels my love for men. If a man can perform the greatest sacrifice of all by delivering his own body to be burned at the stake and yet do it in pride, how much easier is it for men and women in the church to perform far less sacrificial actions and yet do them with selfish intentions? If a man can deliver his body to the stake and do it in selfish pride, how much easier is it for me to serve you for my own glory, my own name? Christian love is about the heart. Christian love is about straining out of desire to love God and love men from a pure heart. And saints, I would bring before you that hypocritical love can easily invade the church. And you would be wrong, first of all, to think that it hasn't invaded this church. And you would secondly be wrong to think that hypocritical love hasn't invaded your hearts. Every man and woman in this church is guilty of hypocritical love, of seeking to manifest and pretend and fake like we love one another when our hearts really aren't in it, when we're not really seeking to make that indelible imprint motivated by the gospel. The heart is so deceitful that we are content to believe that all the actions we perform for the church and for one another or for God, while in actuality is often nothing more than a Sunday soap opera. Which is why Peter tells us this love, this fervent, effectual, decisive love must come from the heart. Must come from the heart. Now, I don't need to spend a lot of time you unfolding the radically depraved reality of the human heart. You know as well as I do the reality of the human heart. But just to remind you, I want to do something here. I'm going to do in the middle of my sermon a top 10 list. But I guarantee you're not going to laugh, right? I want to give you a top 10 list. And I came across this in a blog a year ago. And it's called The Offspring of Pride. It is the fruit, it's really the fruit of the heart that is either full of fake love or the fruit of a heart that is just selfish. Okay, so I asked Peter to help me here. We have here the offspring of pride. These are the fruits of a sinful heart. So covetousness. What is covetousness? Covetousness, because you believe you deserve something more than others. How about ungodly ambition? Ungodly ambition because you believe that you are most qualified and the idea of someone else being preferred over you is an insult to your perceived worth. About boasting, the fruit of the prideful heart. Boasting because everyone should know who you are and what you have accomplished. Or contention, because in picking fights, you feel a sense of superiority over those who may or may not be in error. Don't worry about writing these down. We can give these to you later. How about unthankfulness? because you deserve everything you get. Selfishness, because others do not. Self-deceit, because it's easier to believe you are something when in fact you are nothing. Or how about a judgmental attitude? Because you believe the errors of others are much more serious than your own. Or gossip. Because you look so much better when telling others how awful someone else is. The Puritan Richard Mayo said that the proud endeavor to build their own praise upon the ruin of others' reputation. How about complaining? Because God should have consulted you before orchestrating the events of your life. Or hypocrisy, because you must hide the truth, your own failures, in order to avoid shame and accumulate praise. Now, if that didn't hurt you, then you shouldn't be here. You should be in heaven. Right? Since I read that blog a year ago, I printed it out, and it's on my desk, and I read through it at least every week. And every time I read it, I'm not exaggerating. Every time I read it, it hurts. Because I see those things flow from my heart every day. But by the grace of God, through the salvation of Jesus Christ, there is a new affection in my heart. There is a new direction. There is a supernatural power working in my heart and working in your heart that by the grace of God, even though I see these things in my life, they are slowly and systematically being destroyed. There is a holocaust in my soul where these things are being annihilated and wiped out. And by the grace of God, and men and women, let me encourage you, that what I want to share with you now, these things are evident in this church. Those things, those painful things are evident, but these other fruits, the offspring of love, because of the gospel in this church, the offspring of love is manifest in this church. What happened was, I read this list, and I read it so many times, and I realized 2 weeks ago that there's not an antidote, there's not an antithesis to this list. And so I've made a humble attempt off of this list that Joe Thorne made on his blog. I've made a humble attempt to make the fruit of love contrasting to the offspring of pride. Right? So Peter, if you'll key this again. Now we remember the offspring of pride here, covetousness, because you believe you deserve something more than others. But what's the fruit of love? It's rejoicing with others. Because it fills you with joy to see God provide others with what they need, even if you needed it too. Or remember ungodly ambition. Because you believe that you are most qualified and the idea of someone else being preferred over you is insult to your perceived self-worth. But the gospel causes selfless serving because Christ taught you to say, I am an unworthy servant. I have only done that which we have asked, which you have asked me to do. Boasting, because everyone should know who I am and what I've accomplished. Humble acknowledgement to God. Because the only thing I have to boast in is the cross. And I had nothing to do with that either. Contention, because in picking fights you feel a sense of superiority over those who may or may not be in error. What's the opposite? What's the fruit of the Spirit? Forbearance with others. Because if you had been the first human in the garden, you would have taken a bite too. Or, because any sin someone has committed against you pales in comparison to what you've done against God. Or forbearance with others, because no one has ever come close to pouring out upon you the harm you truly deserve. How can you hold others' sins against them when Christ doesn't count high treason against you? The offspring of pride is unthankfulness because you deserve everything you get. But the offspring of love is gratitude because if you did get what you deserve, you'd be in hell. Selfishness because others don't deserve it. Generosity, because even though you are poor, Christ has made you the richest man in the universe. Self-deceit, because it's easier to believe you're somebody special. But humility results because God has shown you who you really are. A judgmental attitude, because you believe the errors of others are much more serious than your own. Humble appraisal, is a fruit of love, because seeing the sins of others causes you to reel at the plank in your own eye. The humble man takes one look at another's sin and 10 looks at his own. He believes that he is without a doubt the chief of sinners. John Bunyan said, "The best prayer I ever prayed had enough sin in it to damn the whole world." And you know that you've never prayed as righteously as John Bunyan. Gossip. Because you look so much better telling others how awful someone else is. What's a fruit of love? What Peter preached yesterday. Building others up. Because you really do believe others to be more important than yourself. Gossip is assassinated by calling attention to the grace of God in others' lives. If you're ever in a conversation that turns to gossip, either stop talking altogether or intentionally note the grace of God in that person's life. Complaining, because God should have consulted you before orchestrating the events of your life. Rejoicing, because every trial and mishap is God's gracious means to conform you to the image of Christ and fill your heart with eternal joy. And the last one, hypocrisy. Because you must hide the truth, your own failure, in order to avoid the shame and accumulate praise. But what's transparency? Transparency because I need your prayers far more desperately than I need your praise. Men and women, this is the fruit of love. This is what happens in your heart and in the church when Jesus Christ is high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And that's why this is happening in our church. These things are happening at Cornerstone Bible Church. Love from a pure heart, a sincere faith, because you love Jesus Christ. But you don't love Him enough. We don't love Him enough. We want to. But we need the grace of God to love Jesus Christ more. And when we do, when we love God more, this fruit will be born in our hearts and it will rise. The floodgates will open. We will drown in the love of Christ from one another. When Christ has taken residence in your heart, this fruit of love will overflow. But you must know that it is possible, even as a believer, to perform every Christian action in hypocrisy. It is possible to perform every Christian action apart from love. That's why God is not concerned first and foremost with the action, but first and foremost with the heart. God is concerned with what is motivating your service internally. This is why we cannot love the way we are supposed to apart from abiding in Christ. We cannot love this way apart from a great, very great dependence upon God and His Word. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, wanted to go through it, but we see the fruits of evil. We saw the maliciousness and envy and slander. But then Peter goes on in verse 2 there, and he says, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word." Why? Because nothing will grow you in love for others until you abide in the nourishing Word of God yourself. And this abiding in the Word of God will result in Christian growth, Christian maturity, a Christian maturity not measured by how many verses you've memorized or how many ministries you're serving in or how many short-term missions trips you've been on, but Christian maturity measured by loving one another from the heart. That is the measurement of Christian maturity. So, do you love from a pure heart? Or is the agape love dammed up while you let the hypocritical love through the floodgates? Spiritual maturity, spiritual love is living a life free from malice and envy and slander and deceit. Are you mature? Are you a mature believer? Are you a mature Christian? Or do you just think you're mature? Let me emphasize this, that Christian maturity does not have godliness as the end. It does not have godliness as the end. It has godliness as a means. To what? Loving others. You grow for me. I grow for you. We must mature so that we can pick fruit from one another and serve each other and feed each other and build each other up. I'm not done yet. Right? Just give me 5 more minutes. That's good, and it gets to the heart, but it's very unspecific for our church. So just hold on with me for 5 minutes. How can we destroy the hypocritical love that is seeping into this church, that is flowing from our own hearts? How can we as a church grow in loving one another from the heart? Okay. So, number one, demolish the motto that says, I don't have to like every believer, I just have to love them. Brotherly love is not determined by who I like, but who God likes. Does that make sense? Brotherly love is not determined by who I like, but by who God likes. Children must learn to like what their father likes. Children whose parents always get them what they want grow up to be self-centered. Children who only pretend to like what their father likes grow up being hypocrites. The mark of a loving child is when they love what their parents love. So I love it. Every time Amy gets the vacuum out, Sophie runs into a room and she grabs her fake little vacuum. And she runs out and she wants to vacuum with mommy. Right? She's not really helping, but she just loves to do what mommy does. She wants to be right there. Lately, Sophie, she learned how to crawl out of her crib, climb out of her crib. And my habit is I wake up in the morning, the first thing I do is I roll out of bed and I get on my knees and I spend time in the Word and prayer. And lately what's happened is Sophie climbs out of her crib, and about 3 or 4 times now she's come into the room and she's seen me there on my hands and knees, and she's come and she's laid down beside me. For 15 minutes she just laid there while Daddy prayed. And then I would say, okay, Sophie's turn, and she would go, amen, Daddy's turn. Like for 15 minutes, I'm not kidding you. It broke my heart. And I said, Lord, Lord, let it be that when Sophie is mature, that this will be her heart, that she will kneel beside me and love what I love and love who I love. That's the heart of the gospel. We got to love what our Father loves and love who our Father loves. This is how God longs to see us. He longs to see us loving what He loves. The fact that a believer has earrings and tattoos and wears jean shorts and green shoes and rides their yellow bike everywhere has no bearing whatsoever on liking them. Okay? Or, to use Jesse Quesada in another way, you can't love Jesse just because you think he's cool. Okay? That is not Christian love. That's simply worldly liking. You must love Jesse and every other person at CBC because God loves them. You must Philadelphia them. You must like them. And I'm not saying that you got to sell your car and get a yellow one-speed. I'm just saying you have to like Jesse with Philadelphia love. You have to love this brother. Are there people in this church that you do not like? Are there people in this church that you are avoiding? Do you simply chalk it up to not having anything in common with them? Do you feel like you have to work hard to try and be kind and loving to them? Then look, the issue is not them. It's you. It's not that they don't have anything in common with you. It's you don't have anything in common with your Father. Your heart must be aligned with God, and when it does, you will love everybody. This means you must learn to love those whom you find hard to love by going to your Father and pleading that His heart would become your own. You know, James said it, and I echo it. Every person in this church has a hard time loving everyone. It's impossible. I cannot love you the way I should. I don't love you the way I should. And you don't love me the way you should. We must be discerningly aware of when we're not wanting to make the effort to fellowship with others and love them. The antidote to selfishness is not praying more. It's serving and building relationships with those your flesh is not inclined towards. But getting beyond the internal motives to love or withhold love, there are also hedges to love that grow up from the result of life change. Now, these are very practical things. These are not the result of sin, but these are the result of just practical change in our church that could hinder love. As our church grows and changes, we must be very purposeful to identify these hindrances. We must grow in loving across demographics. When you're single, then, it's easy to forget the married. And when you're married, it's easy to forget the singles. So families, do you serve the singles? Do you love the single men and women of this church? Have them over to your place for dinner and encourage them. Right? Don't abuse them as a babysitter. Right? Sometimes. Okay? Eugene, are you busy this Friday? Right? Don't abuse them as a babysitter, but minister to them and encourage them by letting them see your family in all its good and all its bad. Nothing had, and I have not, this is not hyperbolic, the greatest, profoundest effect upon my soul as a husband and father came from living with the Smiths for 3 months. My life was utterly transformed. Families, you can have a profound effect on this church by helping, by allowing single men and single women into your house. Let them see the warts. Let them see you lead family worship. Let them see you pray at dinner. Let them see your children run and have fun. And let them hear the kids get spanked. Let them see everything. Let them see godliness in your household. That will have a profound effect. And you will be filled with joy as you sacrificially serve people that way. You are giving families a head start. Right? Singles, likewise, love the married. Seek them out. Invite them. Single men, don't invite them to your place because, you know why. Okay? But invite yourself over. Say, can I bring dinner? Can I come to your house tonight? Let me bring everything. Please, ma'am, don't do anything. Don't even pour water. I'm going to bring it all. I just want to be with your family. Can I spend time there? Can I just be a fly on the wall? Let me watch. And then also in the church, and I speak, this is now a division here. Learn to love across genders. You younger men, right? You younger men and younger women, and then just men and women, period, must learn to have Christian love for one another. We're so conscious to how immorality has perverted the world that we let it affect how we relate to one another in the church. Learn to relate to one another in godly ways. Not talking with the opposite gender is selfish. Yes, we need to be careful. Yes, we need to be on guard. You don't want to do it because it, make people uncomfortable. But you don't want to do it because it's uncomfortable or because you're afraid or because people might impugn you with false motives. Right? Brothers, learn to speak with your sisters. Sisters, learn to fellowship and talk with your brothers. And recognize that those terms are given by God for that very reason, so that we can relate to one another without hindrance, without worry, without concern. Right? Those words, brother and sister, grant to us the grace to talk to one another. Secondly, much shorter, be discerning between the difference of loving people and loving relationships. We touched on this a little bit. Just because you're naturally personable and social does not mean you're loving. Social person surrounds themselves with people in order to make themselves feel good. The Christian immerses himself with others in order to serve them and love them. Don't measure your love by the number of friends you have on Facebook. Okay? There is a theological difference between worldly acquaintances and Christian friendship. Understand that? The church should be light on acquaintances and heavy on Philadelphia. Thirdly, are you lonely? Are you lonely? Now, this is not dogmatic, but it may be God's reproof to your own selfishness. When relationships in the church simply become a means to your own fulfillment, and that fulfillment is not met, then the sinful pendulum swings the other way and you withdraw. You pull away from all relationships and you find yourself all lonely and all alone. And this is a spiritual issue. The godly man is not lonely because he has a whole church to love. He pursues Christ and loves others. If you are lonely, you need to shepherd your heart by believing that your joy will come when you earnestly seek to love others from the heart. And lastly, Lastly, just be aware that there is a great difference between loving the church and loving ministry. There is a phenomenon in evangelicalism where people love ministry, but they don't love the church. They love short-term missions. They love going overseas. They love Christian conferences and all sorts of parachurch organizations. But they fail to grasp that ministry is a means to the end of building up the church. Okay? Many fail to grasp this because they love ministry, but they don't love the church. The heart behind this is selfishness. One loves what ministry does for them, but not what it does for others. You understand that? People can love ministry. I can love preaching. Not because it's serving and loving you, but because it makes me feel good. That's not godly. People in churches all over the place, they love ministry because how it makes them feel. It's like that extreme sports euphoria has melded into the church, and people do extreme ministry because of how it makes them feel, not because of the profound effect it has upon believers. They get a high on seeing others being radically impacted by their ministry, but they don't want to be involved in ministry at the local church because there's no high. Local church ministry is too boring, too mundane. Who wants to do that? But the Bible says that's true love. True ministry in the church is doing the washing of the feet, doing the lowly tasks of the servant. There's no spiritual high, but friends, there is radical eternal joy. The lowliest appendage in the body of Christ will be the most highly exalted before the saints of heaven. Brothers and sisters, may God use His Word to break the floodgates open of our hearts, that this church would drown, that this church would overflow with a love that comes from a Christ-centered, God-loving heart. Let me pray. Father, thank You for Your goodness. This has been a long day, and yet, Lord, it has been a sweet day, and I pray a profoundly profitable time. May You give us grace, Lord, to love one another the way You have called us to love each other. May we draw more to You as our Father. May we love one another more as brothers and sisters. In Your name we pray. Amen.